Does anyone need a Bible? You good? All right, good. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27, picking up in verse 32. I believe this will be our next to last study in Matthew. And the title of this morning's message is Golgotha. Golgotha. If you can't spell that, I'll show it to you later. It's in the... And if you had to subtitle it, it would be They Crucified Him. And I tell you, this past week has been thinking about the cross and studying about the cross in this area of Scripture and all that Jesus went through for us. And I think sometimes, I don't know about you guys, but the reality of it gets lost on me. That the reality of Jesus going to the cross for us becomes something that, I don't know if it's not religious, but we put some distance between it because I think of how hard it is. And I think it's good to think about it and to read it and to study it and really consider it for the reality that it is. Because it's been said that history, like that old Michael Jackson album, is his story. The Bible is his story. When we look at history, you know, the Bible is a written account of history that points us to Jesus. But when we look at all of history, it really all points to Jesus. Not just in the Word, but in the world, as we see in Romans. And as we get into the study this morning, we're going to look at the skull, the cross, and the king. And this morning, Lord, we pray that, God, you would help us see you, to see all that you are, all you are, and all you care about us, God, that when you went to the cross, you had each of us on your mind, and you did it, Lord, to pay our debt. And we thank you for that. Help us to think about that soberly, Lord, and teach us, we pray, in your word, as only you can. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's pick it up in Matthew 27, verse 32. And the Bible says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear Jesus' cross." If you remember last time that Jesus was dragged before Pilate, there was the mob, and they wanted Jesus crucified. And what did Pilate do? He had Jesus scourged, and we looked at that. So this is right after that. They begin to take him out and get him to go to the place where they were going to crucify him. It wasn't going to be at Pilate's house. It was going to be up the road a little bit. And so as they come out of the praetorium, Jesus is weak. Jesus is tired. Jesus is bloody. Jesus is probably in physical shock. And they look for someone to help him carry his cross. Now, was it the whole piece of wood and the cross member? Was it just the cross member? I don't know. But it was heavy, and he needed help. And so they find this man, Simon, and they say he's from Cyrene. Now, Cyrene is a Roman city. It's actually in Libya in North Africa. Now, I don't know if he was a Jew living in North Africa or if he was an African who came to faith, but he had a Jewish name. And this city was an 800-mile trip by the boat. That's a long trip. You ever drive 800 miles? Right? Some of us might drive 800 miles back and forth to work every week, but this is a long trip, especially in their day. And he is in town for what? If you remember, Passover is going on. He's a devout guy who came all the way here, likely for Passover. And so they ask him to carry Jesus' cross. And it makes me wonder, maybe pointedly, what do we carry for the Lord? What are we willing to pick up? You know, we're supposed to be on a Sabbath day's journey, right? If you remember, a Sabbath day's journey, they weren't supposed to go very far. They weren't supposed to go work of harding. But if we look to the Muslims, unbelievers, they worship a false god, a demonic god. They pilgrimage to Mecca, and they have to do it. They'll travel all around the world to do it. And Simon traveled 800 miles to worship God. I don't think when he set out from Cyrene that he had any idea how he was going to worship God when he got to Passover. He thought, maybe I'll go get a lamb, I'll go to the temple, I'll see some folks I know. Maybe he was originally from there, I don't know. But I doubt that this is what he thought he was going to do to worship God. And just as a side note, I think sometimes when we're looking for a church, what do we look for in a good church? Is it just the church that's down the street that we can get on our ATV and ride to on Sunday and be back in time for the big game? Or is it a church that leads us closer to God? A church that we might have to drive a little bit. We might have to suffer a little bit to get there in order to be close to God. And I have to tell you that a good church, sadly, strangely, oddly, is hard to find. You may be sitting here this morning and go, you're right, Pastor, a good church is hard to find because I still haven't found one. But a good church is worth the trip. It's worth it, guys. So if you find a good church and it's far away, go there. I mean, the closer one is better if they're good, but this name Simon, it means hearing. And it struck me that, remember, Peter denied Jesus just a few hours earlier. Peter was hanging around looking for a way to kind of step in and be there for Jesus. And what happened? Well, you remember, the little girl came out, the servant girl, and he got scared and he kept denying the Lord and he went away weeping. The Bible doesn't say this, but I have to wonder, was this Simon Peter's opportunity instead of Simon the Cyrene? If Peter had hung out for a little while longer, would have this been his opportunity to step in and help his Lord carry the cross? We don't know. But God had someone else lined up, a different Simon, a Simon who had to be compelled to do it, that this was not a desirable thing. Simon wasn't standing by going, hey, Jesus, you need a hand? Hey, Roman soldiers, let me help you with that. It looks heavy. No, it's probably the last thing you want to do. He's probably like in the crowd. They're pushing through, stepping back. I don't want to be around this. This is violent, bloody. It's really, you know, think of the prison, you know, there's a prison motorcade going by, right? You don't want to get any close to that. You might be peering in to see what's going on, but they get a flat tire. You're not running over to be close to the prisoners. And so they compel him. This was a heavy thing, a long road to walk down. And this was supposed to be the day that he was going to worship God for the Passover, the preparation. I think, too, if he's carrying the cross, what are people going to think about him as he carries it? They're going to go, look at this guy, the Cyrene. What did he do against the Roman Empire? Because the Romans, they wouldn't crucify their own citizens. They thought it was a punishment not even fit for humans, for lessers, right? Anyone who wasn't a Roman citizen. If you're a Roman citizen, you couldn't be handcuffed without authority. So would they think he was one? And I think even worse, when you get there, would they forget that they asked you to carry it? Would the guys there with the nails and the hammers think, oh, he's got a cross, let's hammer him up too? And of course, what does every prisoner say? I'm innocent. I didn't do anything, right? Is he going to get nailed up too, is he wondering? And just as another note about the cross before we move on, we have nice jewelry. Who here has a nice cross necklace? I had one before I knew the Lord, right? Ananda's got one. A logo's on a church. A nice cross. We look at it and we forget that it's like it's been said, it's like having the electric chair on a necklace. Like having the firing squad. I think they're bringing that back in Utah, praise the Lord. The firing squad as your logo. Where do you go? I go to a firing squad church, right? That's what it is. It was an execution device, and not just any execution device. It was torturous. When we execute people, we put them to sleep. We give them a bunch of needles. They fall asleep and they die. Not the Romans. They didn't want you to fall asleep. They wanted you to suffer every second, as long as possible, to know not to commit those crimes. And it was shameful. It was shameful. Verse 33, the Bible says, and when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave Jesus sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when Jesus had tasted it, he would not drink. You know the word Golgotha? It means skull, and there's a rock formation there today that they believe was it because it kind of looks like a skull. I don't know if that's actually it. It might have just been what they called it, but it might have been that spot that looks like a skull in the rock, right? And skulls we know is a symbol of death, pirate flags, skulls, poison, at least in the cartoons. There was always like a skull and a crossbones when Bugs Bunny would go to drink it, or danger or evil. You know, if you ever seen biker patches or those masks now, you know, you put on your face and it's like a skull on your face. But I think, honestly, if I'm going to go to a church, I want to go to the church that has the skull as their image, that has, the toughest thing, the symbol of death. And it's interesting because the word Calvary is the Latin word for skull. That Calvary Chapel, if you've ever been to one of those, that's where I grew up in. It was basically Golgotha group, the skull church, right? The idea, we think, oh, Calvary, such a beautiful name. Sometimes we say it wrong, and it's like the cavalry coming to town. But it means a skull. It means a place of death. And it's interesting because remember what Pilate and Jesus talked about, being a king? They didn't lead the king to a throne. They led him to the cross. And they led him to this awful place. We need to remember him, that he is the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God. When Abraham hid in the cleft of the rock and God passed by and God showed Abraham the rear parts, Jesus is the image of God that Abraham wasn't yet ready to see. This is the ruler of heaven, guys. My kids and I were watching videos about stars and the universe and the size of the universe and all these cool things in outer space. And it makes you think about how little you are and how amazing Earth is. But God made all that. And this is the one who made all that. And they brought him here. When God showed up, they didn't bring him to the Four Seasons. They didn't bring him out for a steak dinner. God shows up, they brought him to the cross. And we need to remember how awful this place was. I mean, just get the picture. I think it's later in my notes, so I'm jumping ahead, but get the picture of this place. They crucify guys here all the time. There's holes set up in the ground, or however they did the cross. You know, there's different methods. They believe that Jesus was the T-cross because his name was above his head, like the lowercase T where there's a thing above him. Did they put him in the ground? Was there blood all over the ground? Were there nails strewn out everywhere? Were there like somebody's sandal from some other guy that got crucified yesterday? This is a gross place. This is an awful place. And I want you to picture that as they bring Jesus there. And as they get there, he's obviously thirsty. And so the soldiers give him sour wine mingled with gall. And I think we take our beverages for granted, right? We've got a good selection here. We go to the store. I saw yesterday even Taco Bell is starting to do frozen coffee drinks. I'm like, what world do we live in where Taco Bell is doing coffee now? I'm not getting paid for that. There's no commission. But we take it for granted. But they give him sour wine. Now, where did they get this sour wine? It was in a soldier's, like, wineskin, right? Think about these Roman soldiers. They're out on the dusty roads. Maybe they got a horse. Maybe it's around his belt with his sword. But they're out there for days at a time. There's no refrigeration. It's been sitting in there. And I don't think that the wine that they're going to give to the guys being crucified is going to come out of his pocket. It's probably going to be the thing that they leave on the back of the horse. It's out there for days. It's been cooking. It's been baking in the sun. It's sitting in this old, probably disgusting wineskin that's never been cleaned. And this is what they give to him. And this word is vinegar, wine, right? The WV, vinegar. And the word actually in Latin is posca. And this is what the Roman soldiers would drink. It was wine and vinegar and water together, right? It was kind of their little mixed drink. But it also had something else in it. That this drink was not just their typical everyday ration. It was had something called gall in it. I tried to look it up and trace it down. The closest thing I could find was maybe it's Roman wormwood, a plant oil that they used to make hard liquor. So they kind of took this wine and put some liquor in it. And the idea was that we're going to give the guys about to die who are going to be in a lot of pain a little bit of painkiller, right? That there was a little bit of compassion on these guys as they go out there. Let's get them out of their mind a little bit. Let's give them a little bit of drink to lessen the pain just a bit because it was awful. A little bit of compassion in there. But Jesus wouldn't drink it. He wouldn't drink it. He would have been thirsty. It would have been a quick out to ease the pain. He was probably already in, he was in crazy pain. But he wouldn't take it. And he wouldn't take any substance to lessen the pain that God has him in. Now, I don't think that doesn't mean you can't take Advil, but I think it means that when God has you in a situation, you know, the temptation sometimes is to go back to our old ways. Let me have a little puff of this. Let me have a little drink of this. Let me have a little bit of this activity to ease my pain for a little bit. And Jesus didn't do any of that. He said in Matthew 26:29, we read it recently, he said, I won't drink of the cup until I can drink it anew in heaven with you guys. That I'm not going to rejoice. I'm not going to take pain away. I'm not going to have this sense of joy until I'm with you guys in heaven. And he wouldn't taste it. He wouldn't touch it. Verse 35, it says, then they crucified him and divided Jesus' garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, the soldiers kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And Matthew gives us these three short words, or four. Then they crucified him. Words which you and I maybe take for granted, because if we've grown up around church or in the West, we know about crucifixion. We've seen the necklaces. Even rap stars wear necklaces with crosses on them, from what I understand. But to them, to the contemporary reader, to the folks that Matthew would have known, these words would have sent chills down their spine. They crucified him. Remember, They used long nails. They didn't use like little 10-penny nails, right? Big spikes to nail him to the wood, to get him stuck up on the wood. Likely, we talk about the hands, right? You know, they say that if you put it through the hands, it would probably just rip out through the flesh, and I'll try not to be too graphic today. But they would put it likely between the wrist bones here, between your arm bones, and hang on your wrist, so that it's kind of like hanging a picture. They'd put him in his feet, sometimes over top of one another, but not just through the fleshy part, same problem, rip out. Put it through the ankle bones. So as they nailed it, think about that sound, that feeling. We don't like nails on a chalkboard. I hate it. My daughter hates the sound of styrofoam when you're unpacking it. But this nail, I don't think they went and got new nails for him either. They're probably on the ground, probably bloodstained, dirty, bacteria through him. And then they put him up on it, right? The pain of that jar, right? Like my back has been out on and off recently, and just that jar of like, you know, that's the last thing I want to feel is like a quick jarring movement, let alone like Jesus. And we think about being painful, right? Well, the word excruciating comes to mind, because in that word is the word for cross, crux, excruciating, like being on a cross, that this was so painful, we get a word for it even 2,000 years later. And the worst part about the cross is you didn't die from the pain. You didn't die from the nails. You might have died from the scourging. That would be a way out, to die in the scourging before you even got to the cross. But you would die from suffocation. That as you're up there, you've got to pull yourself up to breathe. On the nails. Push up off the nails. Pull up off the nails. But remember, Jesus was also scourged. His back is wide open. His organs hanging out. His bones exposed. Up and down off the cross. And I don't mean to be too dramatic, but I want us to really understand what the Lord did for you and I. Numbers 21:8-9 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent on the pole, he lived." That God was foreshadowing this even in the days of the wilderness, that he would put sin up on a cross, and if we were bitten by sin, we could be freed from it and forgiven of it, healed of it, spared death, if we just had the faith to look at the serpent on the cross. Deuteronomy 21:22-23 says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." That God even spoke of this, being hung on a tree. This even prophesies of Jesus in a way. We'll see later, they take him down before the day is over. But the idea of this sacrifice for all to see, for being accursed of God. They divided his garments. Remember, clothes were expensive, hard to find. Maybe also this was that expensive robe from Herod that they used to mock him with. They cast lots or dice for it. And if you know Proverbs, Proverbs says in 16:31 that you may roll the dice, but God controls how they end up, I believe the New Living Translation says. That God knew who was going to take his son's clothes in front of the cross, even in the act of rolling dice. And this is Psalm 22 fulfilled, and read it later for time. There's a couple of things I want you to look at for homework if you're up for it. Psalm 22:18. "But the soldiers sat down." Again, I want you to picture this. Jesus on the cross, crucified, scourged, bleeding, likely naked or mostly naked, hanging up there. And what do the soldiers do? They pull up a chair, they sit down, they start playing dice, they start dividing up his clothes like nothing's going on. They're not worried, they're guards. No one's going to come around today and mess with them. It's crucifixion day. They're not worried. And even worse, I think they're resting. Can you imagine sitting there drinking your Pascha? Behind you, there's a guy on the cross, and you hear breathing, the struggling, the groaning, the creaking of the wood maybe as he's moving on it, as you're sitting there resting. It was normal for these guys. This was their job. Typical Monday for a Roman soldier to be out there crucifying these guys and hanging out. It was no big deal. Even in this awful place, they still hung out. It was their job. And I think about many places that people live and work in that is normal for them, but it is an awful place, a place of death, a place of punishment, a place of sin. And yet they're totally unaware of what's going on around them. They're unaware of the place that they're at and the time that they're in. And that was these Roman guards. And so they put a sign above him. Remember, the sign was supposed to be Jesus' crimes, the crimes committed, right? So you'd have the crime committed, the criminal caught, and when the verdict, death, and not just any death, but the worst death that we've come up with as a species. And well, Jesus' crime, well, his crime was being king, the real king and the king of the Jews. And in John 19, John tells us in verse 20 that many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. So there was no mistake. Anyone could read it. Those were the languages of the day. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, don't write the king of the Jews, but he said, I am the king of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. That I think in two ways. Number one, that he thought that Jesus was the king of the Jews. He saw something in Jesus, but a commentator points out that he was also trying to stick it to the Jews a little bit because it was offensive to them. This is the king of the Jews and there's no power. Rome's the power here, right? And he was sick of dealing with them. We know that. He was done with them. But I think the Pilate also knew what he had written. He had written. Verse 38, then two robbers were crucified with Jesus, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he can't save. If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and then we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with Jesus reviled him, saying the same thing. Again, this is business as usual in the Roman Empire. An empire has to keep its empire through force and through strength. And there were two more Roman crucifixions again that day. Again, these weren't Roman citizens. These were folks who had committed crimes in the Roman Empire. And Rome said, look, our citizens are top notch, but anybody else who comes against us, no mercy. You're getting the cross. And it says that one was on the right hand and on the other was on the left. Do you remember a few chapters ago? James and John and their mommy come along. And they say this, they say in Matthew 20, 22 through 23, they asked who could sit on the right hand and on the left in his kingdom. And Jesus says, you do not know what you ask. Listen to this. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, we are able. And he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. Remember, they would die as martyrs one day. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but for those whom is prepared by my Father. That yes, Jesus was talking about the kingdom and the thrones, right? But look how his kingdom is ushered in. He's got someone on his left hand and on his right. And these three guys up on the cross, up on this hill called Skull, this place that looked evil, the place that was obvious, was like a billboard on the way in and out of town. You know, 40 Days for Life is buying a billboard. I was at a meeting the other night. I got to hear that's going to be up and be up for a year. Someone donated a year for it. I think it's awesome. But this was that billboard there. And this was the busiest time of year for Jerusalem. Passover, the biggest feast. Remember, we talked about it, right? There are thousands of people coming by this place every day looking. Priests, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, your average person, merchants. And Matthew says that they blasphemed him. And this is the ultimate blasphemy. I think it's interesting they blasphemed him, right? That this was God on a cross. God come down, Emmanuel, to be with us, hung there. And they weren't just making fun of him, but they were blaspheming him, saying, you're not able to do what you said you would do, God. If you were God, prove it to us. If you were God, you wouldn't be on a cross. And the flesh cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Matthew 5:22 says, I say to you, Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, which means you fool, shall be in danger of the council and shall be danger of hell fire. And what are they doing? They're saying, you, God, you, the one on a cross, get off of there. You have power of your God. Come down from there. Is there a rock too big for God to lift? We've heard the same things. And it's also interesting that these echo what I believe is the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. That if you're God, prove yourself. That was once a temptation of, hey, if you're God, do this, feed yourself, jump off, the angels will save you, is now being hurled back as an insult to him. And it's interesting that the robbers joined in. Did they know who he was? Had they heard about him? Was the talk as they're carrying the crosses, who is this guy? What is he? Have you heard about him? Did they know about him before that? Or were they just chiming in because they're up there and misery loves company and they're picking on someone else? So let's just pick on Jesus who's between us. He's not in our robber circles, but I have to wonder, what were these guys doing? Were they Passover thieves? Were they on the road as all these people came in? Were they stealing from them? Had they stolen something during this big feast? I mean, when you have a crowd, it's ample time to be a thief. I'm not teaching how to be a thief, but in New York City, when you went to Times Square, where all the tourists was, you made sure you knew where everything was because that's pickpocket's dream, distract you with one thing and grab something else. But when were they tried? Were they tried right after Jesus? Was Jesus the first appointment that Pilate had? And Jesus went out, and then the next guy came in, and then the next guy came in, and were they pulled out of jail from that weekend? I don't know. I don't think Rome sat around putting guys who were going to death in jail for too long. They weren't so stupid as to spend all that money on them and then just send them to be dead. I think they killed them right away. And their fate would be the same as Jesus's this day, death on the cross. And verse 45 tells us, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now the sixth hour on the Roman clock, the Roman day started at 6 a.m., right? The sun kind of comes up. It's a good day to kind of set your watch to, right? Especially the right latitude. And the sixth hour was noon, and the ninth hour was 3 o'clock. So this is interesting. It's usually the brightest part of the day, is it not? The hottest part of the day, 12 to 3, or here it's a little bit later. You know, people say, oh, it was an eclipse. Well, most eclipses only last at the longest about 7.5 minutes and don't give total darkness. It could have been. But we have to remember that this is Passover. And when did Passover take place? The Jewish calendar is based on the phases of the moon. And it took place during a full moon. And if you know anything about space, if the moon is full, it's because it's on the other side of the earth and the sun is bouncing off it. It's not on the sun side to cause an eclipse. So it was an eclipse. In fact, Roman historians, a man named Phlegon, he says that you could see the stars. That there's history of this event happening. And even the Romans were like, this is weird. Joshua, if you remember, Joshua 10:13, the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. That this is supernatural darkness. That God took revenge upon his enemies by taking it out on his son. And as he did that, as he took the light of the world out, the light of the world went out. Now, did God dispatch an angel to go stand in front of the sun? Maybe. I don't know how he did it, but he did it. Exodus 10:21-23, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, and there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may be even felt. And so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the dwelling of the children of Israel had light. That this is supernatural darkness. That when God's son was taken out, there was something supernatural happening here. Even if it was an eclipse, which I don't believe it was more than an eclipse. That there was a spiritual darkness descending on the world. And that's what happened in our world. Why is it so dark in our society? Because we've gotten rid of the light. Because we cast the light out. If we snuff the light out, what choice do we have? Matthew 6:22-23, Jesus told us, the lamp of your body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And the light to the Pharisees was putting Jesus on a cross. This was the best thing they could do. This man's a blasphemer. And what happened? Things went dark. 46. Ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Remember, he's on the cross all day. It was probably pretty hard to shout out, but he did. You know, the commentators would say that he was proving that he was laying his life down. But he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when he heard that said, this man's calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with the sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I don't know if I can even say that right, but they misheard him. And a man named Bruce says the utterance was not meant for the ears of men. That although Jesus cried out loudly, he was crying out to his Father, "Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me here? Why have you separated yourself from me?" And the Jews thought he was crying to Elijah. There was this superstition that they had. When they had a meal, they would leave the chair open and a plate set for Elijah when he came back. Well, what did Jesus say? In Matthew 17, the disciples asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist, that he wasn't crying out to Elijah. And in fact, in a sense, Elijah had already come as John the Baptist, and they missed that. And so they said, "Let us see if Elijah will come." They didn't care. They didn't actually believe it. It was a superstition. They even thought that, theoretically, it kind of reveals that they thought that you could pray to Elijah. You could pray to the godly dead. And in fact, this is the very opposite of what the Bible teaches. In Matthew 16, Jesus, it says, "Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, asking them that he would show them a sign from heaven." This was the sign from heaven. God's Son, the image of God, the face of God, his very likeness. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," up on the cross for all to see. You want a sign? You want a sign from God? The cross is his sign. In Matthew and versus John, really Matthew touches on some main points. John goes into more detail. We remember that John was actually there, right? That Jesus said to John, "Take care of my mom, he's your son now." Jesus' brothers weren't there. It's interesting that he didn't say, "Mom, go hang out with James, my brother." But John 8:19 tells us this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." He didn't drink for himself. He drank to fulfill the scripture. And he said, "A vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when he received the sour wine, he said," and I think he took the wine, just, you know, your mouth is dry. He's dry. He's bled out. Probably just to be able to get a word out. He said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He said, "It's finished." This was the work. Remember when he went to the wedding feast with his mom, and his mom had him change the water into wine? And he's like, "Woman, my time has not yet come." His work was done at the cross. What he came to do for us was finished. Our sin on Passover was dealt with that day. Verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, like we just read in John. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Listen, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I want to look at the veil for a minute. The temple veil is this giant curtain in the temple. And this was the second temple. We had the tabernacle, we had Solomon's temple, and now we have Herod's temple. Today, it's where the Wailing Wall is in Israel. It's where the Dome of the Rock is. The site is going to be very important in the last days. And it's interesting that the Jews don't have a temple there. And Jesus said, "I'll tear this temple down," right? But there was this curtain there, this veil, right? Like a veil like a bride might wear, or even Moses put on a veil to cover his face after coming off the mountain. It separated the holy place from the most holy place. That as the priests would go in, there was a place that they had to stop unless it was the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year when they would offer a sacrifice for all the people for their sin. And outside there was the showbread, there was the menorah, the candle, the spirits of God, and the altar of incense, like prayer. But inside the most holy place, they had the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence would dwell. Inside were the Ten Commandments. Inside was the manna from the wilderness. Inside was Aaron's staff that budded. But on top there was a mercy seat where the high priest would sprinkle blood for the forgiveness of sins. And he would go there one day of a year. And I want to read a couple descriptions here that I came across. Josephus, an ancient historian, writes, before these doors, there was a veil of equal largeness within the doors. It was a Babylonian curtain embroidered with blue and fine linen and scarlet and purple and out of a contexture that was truly wonderful. Nor was this mixture of colors without its mystical interpretation, but was a kind of image of the universe. For by the scarlet, there seemed to be enigmatically signified by fire, by the fine flax, the earth, and by the blue, the air, and by the purple, the sea. Two of them having their colors, the foundation of their resemblance. The fine flax and the purple have their own origin for that foundation. The earth producing the one, the sea the other. The curtain had also embroidered upon it all that was mystical in the heavens, excepting that of the 12 signs, representing living creatures. Another scholar says this, Alfred Edersheim. He says, the veils before the most holy place were 60 feet long, 20 feet wide, so 60 foot tall, 20 foot wide, the thickness of the palm of the hand, so this thick of heavy fabric. They were wrought in 72 squares, so they couldn't knit something that big, so they made 72 squares and then sewed them together. And these veils were so heavy that in the exaggerated language of the time, it needed 300 priests to manipulate each. That's how heavy they said it was. If the veil was at all such as described in the Talmud, it could not have been rent in twain by a mere earthquake or the fall of the lintel, although its composition of squares fastened together might explain how the rent might be described in the gospel. That an earthquake wouldn't tear this thing. Falling down wouldn't tear this thing. It had to be torn from heaven. And for homework, read Revelation 6, 12 through 17. I won't for time. But the sun was darkened, the stars fell, and the sky receded like a scroll that it was torn apart. And the veil tearing was not an act of a man. It was God, in a sense, tearing his robe. They had this tradition where you would tear your clothes, like we talked about, in anguish. Well, God is in his presence is in the most holy place, and he tears his clothes as his son is killed. But it's also doing another thing. It's also opening up the most holy place for everyone to come in and enjoy the sacrifice in his presence any day and every day. Remember, Jesus said in John 4:23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That when Jesus died and the veil was torn, God said, come in. There's nothing separating us anymore. All this is finished. The sacrifice has been done. He was the last sacrifice. There's no more need of blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin. I have made a way for you to come and experience the Shekinah glory, my presence and my voice and my spirit.
This is why we wear crosses.
Yes, that's right. That's right. But do we ever talk of what happens there? The next verse says that after his resurrection, as resurrection, the dead came to life. I think we like to skip over that verse. We think of Jesus as the only one, but he was the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:18 tells us. And I want you to imagine yourself. Well, don't imagine dying, but that might be awful. But imagine yourself. You wake up and you find yourself in grave clothes, in a tomb, and the tomb is cracked open from the earthquake, maybe. And you get out and you go home. What's the last thing you remember? You were sick? You died? The last thing you remember, getting run over by a donkey cart? I don't know. But now you're alive, and you go back into the city, and you were a believer. You had followed Jesus, and you realize, I'm alive. What happened? Now, they didn't rise when the cross happened. Matthew's kind of telling us what happens next. He's giving us a little sneak peek. But they were resurrected. That as Jesus came back to life, that explosion of power raised people to life. I think, you know, that zombie craze a few years ago? It's real. Dead people come back to life. Now, they're formed, and I think a lot like Lazarus, each would live their life for a little while longer and then die again. They weren't resurrected to their heavenly bodies. But also, I think we think heaven is some ethereal plane where we sit on a cloud and we play a harp and we float through things and nothing's solid. But it's a place of resurrection. And in fact, it's a place more real than the place that we're in right now. You know, we think of spirits to be of smoke, a fog, a vapor, a ghost, right? Ooh, you know, a sheet on Halloween. But it's the opposite. You know, Jesus with his resurrected body, like a ghost, came into the room that was locked through the walls. He walked through the walls, but he also ate with them. And if he was just a ghost, it would have just fallen through. He wouldn't be able to pick it up and chew it. his spiritual body, a resurrected body, was like ours, but also not like ours. More real than ours. More alive than he ever was. And he walked on water, even in his unresurrected body. But we need to remember that the resurrection was real and powerful. And Jesus was just the first one. You know, the resurrection is real. It's also the proof. Like Paul said, without it, what's the point, guys? We're not saved. We're not forgiven if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. And guess what? The Bible also says then what? That the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. The resurrection is the proof. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee. Verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Well, it says that there was a centurion and those who were with him. This is a Roman non-commissioned officer, but he could have up to 100 soldiers. There probably wasn't 100 soldiers there that day, but they got it. They saw this happen. They heard the insults. They saw the thing above him. They heard what Jesus had been doing. And when he died, the earthquake happened. It was dark for 3 hours. They went, "That was the Son of God." They were stunned, right? They had their Roman beliefs, right? Superstitions. But they realized that this was not an ordinary guy. They killed people every day. This didn't happen every day. And it was no coincidence. A lot of times we pass things off as coincidence. Sometimes they're not. And this was no coincidence. Matthew 8:8-10, the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I'm also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, another, come, and he comes. And my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Was this guy there? Did he know this guy? Had they talked about him? That these Gentiles, even at the cross, were beginning to believe before the Jews, in a sense, were, before the religious Jews, at least. Was he one of the scoffers from before? You know, a lot of times the people who scoff the most are closest, right? You throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one who yelps is the one who got hit, they say. Maybe this was enough to convince them. Maybe they saw this and they went, "Wow, this is real. I've never seen anything like this before." You know, Matthew, his account is a little lesser than John's. All these details seem to come from a soldier's perspective, who they picked, what they carried. I mean, we know that the women were there and they could have told him as well. But I have to wonder, did some of these soldiers get saved, become part of the church, and say, "Hey, Matthew, I was there. This is what happened"? Well, the women too, the big tough fishermen, the disciples who have been tough with Jesus all the time, saying, "Can we go cast out demons, Lord?" They ran away at the Roman soldiers, and the women hung back and they were there. The women stuck around. I think the faith of the women shouldn't be discounted here either. They weren't afraid to be by the soldiers. They weren't afraid to come by and see the awfulness of Jesus' crucifixion. They loved him much. They wanted to be as close as they could to their Lord when he died. Verse 57, as we get here closer to a close, he says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb." Again, a lot of the violence of this scene is left out because I think they understood the level of violence there. We see it in the other scriptures that the other soldiers had their legs broken. It was a way, like, there's an earthquake, it was dark, the soldiers were like, "We need to get this over with." They broke their legs, but not one bone of Jesus' body was broken to fulfill the scriptures. He had died when they did that, and that's when they speared him in the side. But the Romans had charge over Jesus' body after death. No one was going up there and taking it down. Usually they would leave him up there. The birds would come, the bugs would come, and it would be a disgusting sign to all who passed by. And well, Joseph comes and he asked Pilate. He was a disciple of Jesus, and he was a rich man. There are rich who know the Lord, and they use their wealth for the Lord. And he said, "Can I have Jesus' body?" And he wanted to serve God by putting God in his tomb. in a place where he would have gone when he was dead, Jesus would take his place in a tomb that no one else had been in. It's been said that Jesus came from a virgin womb and he went to a virgin tomb in a place that no one else had died before, a death no one else had experienced before. And are our bodies of sin and death tombs? Weren't they tombs? If you know Jesus, wasn't your tomb turned into a place of life? A place of dirt turned into a place of life and of love, and he filled us. It says that he wrapped him in a clean cloth. It wasn't clean when they wrapped him with it. The blood, the flesh, the bone, the dirt. You know, they found something they called the Shroud of Turin, and maybe there's evidence, and maybe it is. I wouldn't be surprised on one, if it wasn't, I wouldn't be surprised if it was a fake as well. But I think the danger in it is, are we more fascinated in a piece of cloth or the fact that there's no one in that piece of cloth? Where's our attention? Is it on some relic, something that we could worship and hang on to? Or is it on our risen Lord? Because does it matter? Jesus isn't in it. Does it matter where that tomb was? Maybe for historical and to prove it, maybe. But Jesus isn't in it. That cloth has no purpose anymore. It was wrapped the dead Savior, and our Savior is not dead. If it has any purpose, it's the point to say, hey, he's not here. Go tell the disciples. And this stone was large. I think he had it rolled in front. I don't know if he could have rolled it by himself. It was very big. But Mary was still there. And I wonder, how long do we hang around? Even after it seems like the Lord is gone, things are dead, the resurrection may not come. Do we hang around, expectant, hoping, just wanting to be closer to God? Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was alive how the deceiver, Jesus, said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. You know, Jesus was killed on the day of preparation of Passover, the day when the lamb was slaughtered, the day when the feast was prepared. God was preparing our feast that day. It says 3 days. Well, to us, 3 days, we think 72 hours, the fourth day, Wednesday. No, it just means today is day one, tomorrow is day two, the day after is day three. So Pilate said, yes, take a guard, go there for another day, that's fine. And I think it's interesting that their request came on the Sabbath. That they were worried about getting defiled the day before, but now that Passover has come, they went into Pilate's place and defiled themselves. They weren't supposed to do anything on the Sabbath, and yet they were going out there asking for a guard and setting a guard on the day when they were to do no work. And again, Jesus said in John 2:18, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" I'm sorry, the Pharisees said to them. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. In fact, the Pharisees, in a sense, almost were more worried and more thinking about the resurrection than the disciples were. Now, they didn't believe he was going to come back. They thought that they were going to fake it. But the disciples didn't even remember about it. And Pilate told them to make it as secure as they knew how. If you know these Roman guards, they knew how to secure a VIP. They were Pilate's guard. And they gave enough men to secure the tomb on shifts. They would go there in shifts. These were professional soldiers. The stone was sealed with a rope and wax on the ends of the Roman Empire. That the Roman Empire said, no one's getting in. Nothing's going to happen here for the next couple of days. And if you remember history a little bit, Roman guards, when they were guarding a prisoner, if they failed at guarding that prisoner, sometimes their life would be required for the prisoner's life. The prisoner was sentenced to death, well, they would go to death. So these guys had no skin in the game other than to save their own skin. And they were not going to let anything happen to this seal or to this tomb. You know, I think that's motivation to do a good job for a couple of days, right? I got no problem sitting in front of a tomb of a dead guy and stopping a couple of unarmed disciples. The problem is the soldiers were guarding the outside of the tomb. They weren't guarding the inside of the tomb. And even if they could, Jesus could call down a legion of angels from heaven and wipe them out. In fact, in the other Gospels, we see that they did. And with Jesus coming back in just another day, they couldn't stop him. This tomb of death would become a tomb of life, that Jesus would be the firstborn over the dead, would be born again. And I think it begs us the question, are we dead in a tomb? Is our life a whitewashed tomb, not full of life? On the outside, it looks good, but on the inside, it's dead. Or is there life there in this tomb? Are we like Mary, looking for the resurrection and haven't yet found it yet? Or are we like a resurrected Jesus, living a life free from the tomb, out of the tomb, and full of life? And as we listen to the first song, I want you to consider that this morning as we get into our time of worship.
There is a vineyard of the Lord. There is a vineyard for our soul. With all our troubles left behind, and all we drink first light until